and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, July 22nd, we're studying Psalm 27. In today's text, the Lord is the light and the salvation for His people who faithfully wait for Him. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Dan Torkelson. Pastor Torkelson serves at Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Madison, Wisconsin. Pastor Torkelson, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. Good to be back. Good to go out of favorite psalm.
This is a wonderful one. We were talking about a little bit before we started as some the associations we have with that. I'm sure we'll get to talk about those things and more today. As we get started with Psalm 27, talk to us about the Psalter as a whole, David's life, wherever you want to, whatever kind of introductory material we need to take a look at this psalm.
Yeah, it's interesting. I think over 28 years now, as of earlier this month, when this airs would be earlier, it'd be like a month and a half ago, 28 years in the ministry, I kind of feel like I have grown in especially the book of Psalms, maybe the book of Genesis too, but the Psalms have become a very dear part of I know, my own meditative practices and things like that. And Psalm 27 has always been a dear favorite of mine, and indeed, it gives me an opportunity, especially, I mean, a full half of the Psalms are written by David, and I guess that opportunity kind of assuages the historian side in me, too, since I have graduate work in history in particular. I love to take the David Psalms and try to place them into his life, and where in his biography could he possibly have written this? And my favorite to point out is the 23rd Psalm, because I can make it apply to almost any part of his life. But in Psalm 27, I'm focused. I think I can see which David this is, but it'd be fun to have this conversation. Maybe we can argue about it.
Well, okay, so let's go there. We've done a number of Davidic Psalms on Sharper Iron. We're not going through every single one right now. We kind of pick a bunch of Psalms for about a month at a time. So we've looked at some Davidic Psalms, actually most recently Psalm 23, and we did actually talk about that a little bit, that you could probably put this in any point in David's life. Where do you see Psalm 27 in David's life?
I have it specifically located. Well, maybe in specifically located. I would say that it probably applies to any period of David's life from his fugitive years, probably to the end of his life. But I'm very, very locked into the fugitive years with this. There's a right away when you get into verses 2 and 3 and armies encamping against him and things like that. Obviously, that took place while he was king as well. But this is a very real thing for him while he's a fugitive in particular. And I really do appreciate the emphasis on the house of God, worshiping God in his temple. I do feel like 1 Samuel 21 and David with the holy bread and at Nob and the solace and sanctuary that the temple provided for him and for his men, particularly in that period, or the tabernacle, I guess, provided for him in that period, just seems very relevant to Psalm 27 in particular.
Hmm. Yeah. So when you say David's fugitive years, you mean from like when he was fleeing from Saul, say not like when he was fleeing from Absalom later in his life.
Right. He's still king when he's fleeing from Absalom. It's more a case of, yeah, this just kind of shouts the years when Saul is out to get him. And that maybe explains a verse we talked about beforehand, too, with the verse 10, when we get down to verse 10.
Sure, we'll talk about that okay, later. Yeah, so a number of details within this psalm seem to fit well in those. And that's like 1 Samuel chapter, the end of the last 10 or so chapters of the book are his fugitive time running away from Saul. The Lord preserves him a number of times. And there are a number of times there where you I think you're right, you see David he's not in the land of Israel, and he knows that that's not good, that he's far away from the Lord's house, from the place he's promised to dwell. That's certainly a theme that, that shows up here in Psalm 27. Looking at this psalm, is there a, do you notice a structure here, or maybe kind of take us through some of the movements that, that we see? It's a little bit longer of a psalm than some of the ones we've been looking at more recently. How do you see this moving in a progression?
Right. Well, one kudo to David. David has a profound brevity. I mean, even Psalm 27, you might call it longer. By David's standards, it's by no means a long psalm. What I note up front is that it seems to me that that verse 1 strikes us as a thematic verse for the entire psalm, which is very typical of David. I guess, with regard to the internals, I didn't think that much about the structure, but there are two very noteworthy structural aspects of it, and that is you get that thematic thing at the beginning, which kind of runs, it's a little bit of a thread through the whole, a uniting thread through the whole psalm, but you get to the end, verses 13 and 14, and in sort of classic David fashion, there is this marvelous confession slash prayer. So many of David's psalms have these marvelous prayers at the very end, like in the last two verses. I think of Psalm 139 as just an amazing one in that regard. Psalm 27 here, wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. These are prayers that I find myself ready with in a lot of pastoral circumstances, which I'm sure we're going to get into. I especially appreciate how this ends, because it ends in just a sort of classic Davidic way. Just he what I love about David's Psalms is what he says at the end is almost more precious than what he says at the outset. But you got to have that organizing theme, and the organizing theme of being fearless is such a powerful thing, something we need to talk about, because I'm not so sure that we always talk about fear rightly in the church, but we'll see where we get to with this.
Okay.
Let's dig in. That should be fun.
Okay. All right. So this is Psalm 27 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. That is Psalm 27. So many familiar verses there, Pastor Torkelson. We talked about Psalm 23 last time, and that is such a beloved psalm. But I think Psalm 27 has, maybe we don't always read the whole thing, but there are just so many beautiful passages found within it. Plenty of things to dig into. Let's start with that opening verse. There's a number of different images. Two, I think, rhetorical questions that bring up the thought of fearlessness that you mentioned already. Help us into that first verse.
Right. Well, whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life, and of whom shall I be afraid? You know, later on, you catch strong echoes of this in Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in particular, but the theme comes up quite a lot. Moreover, whenever it seems that there's some sort of divine visitation to any human being. Think of Mary with Gabriel in Luke 1. What's the first thing Gabriel says to her? He says, "Fear not." And of course, when Jesus calls Peter, James, John, and Andrew in Luke 5, and Peter has this recognition that because of this miraculous catch of fish at the wrong time of day with both boats sinking, that the person in the boat with him is no ordinary guy, at which point he falls on, you know, it doesn't say he falls on his face. I like to picture it this way, but that he says, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." The first words out of Jesus' mouth, "Fear not, for I am about to make you fishers of men." This language of fearing not is pretty prevalent in the scriptures, and one would get the impression, and this is maybe where we maybe need to be more nuanced in the church as we talk about this, one would get the impression that all fear is somehow sinful, and that's maybe not true. And in essence, if you talk about fear of God, there really cannot be faith without the fear of God. I think also I have members here at Mount Olive who worked in law enforcement, and one of the things they love to tell me, especially when I get going on fear, which happens every now and then, but one of the things they do love to tell me is that there is a sort of a fear that I think law enforcement people are very familiar with that saves lives. This is the way they will often put it, that there's a certain sort of way in which a certain kind of healthy, responsible fear kicks in certain situations, and it can indeed save lives. So I don't want to denigrate all forms of fear necessarily, but the point of Psalm 27 is really no different than the beginnings of Romans 8 when Paul makes his famous comment, "If God is for us, who can be against us? Ergo, what do we really have to fear?" In some of the most scary circumstances that could arise in life, if we have salvation, we have the forgiveness of sins, if we have a God who loves us and our bags are essentially packed, maybe we do not need to fear the way we often do. We do not need to fear those situations to the degree, whatever may happen to us. And I guess I kind of also place this in a context of a conversation I had many years ago with a member of a previous congregation. I'd been preaching on the end times. And she came up to me and she said, "Pastor, I have always feared the end times. I've always read what's there in the scriptures and it has always scared me. And I heard you basically say, hey, this is good news. This is good news that Jesus is coming again. And regardless of what may happen to us in our bodies in the process, we still live under his protection," and these sorts of things. And she said, "I just never really thought of it that way before." And she actually thanked me. She said, I just don't really know what to do with that. And I look at the world today and I wonder, are we there? Is there a big threat to my life? And I don't want people to not be concerned about their lives in this life, but do understand all of that is in the Lord's hands. And if he is our light and our salvation, if he is a gospel God who forgives our sins, who sent his one and only son to save us, yeah, a lot of our fears are a bit misplaced. And Jesus has a good basis for saying, "Oh, you of little faith," the way he does the disciples in the boat and in the Sermon on the Mount on worry and anxiety, which is I call that kind of small fear in some ways. But sure, at the end of the day, what fear ultimately does is it creates an idol in us, and it causes us to not see what it is that the Lord is doing for us every day. We come to doubt it, and in that fear, I just pray nothing bad happens to us in that fear. That can truly be a little faith that could have consequences. So it's important for us Christians to be, I think our world today needs Christians to be non-anxious presences, truthfully. Wouldn't hurt for us to show a little fearlessness at times.
What you said about idolatry and connecting that to fear, I think is helpful. The passage that I often go to when I think about fear in the life of the Christian is in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus tells his disciples, don't fear the one who can only hurt the body. Fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. So rightly fear God, which is something that we Lutherans should know well from our catechism. We should fear and love God. We say this all the time in the catechism. But then if you go a few verses later there in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus reminds you that your heavenly Father knows how many hairs are on your head, and he cares about the sparrows, and not one falls without his knowledge. So don't be afraid, because you are worth more than many sparrows. So the right fear of God takes away all these other kinds of fear. And that's I think, what you said about fear and idolatry, I think was very helpful in that regard. Because when our fear is rightly placed in God, then all other fear goes away. And I think that's what David has in mind here.
Right. I think it helps us, too, to remember that fear is as defeated, I guess. The things we have to fear are defeated in Christ as well. Those of us who are in the three-year lectionary series are coming up on Luke 10. And boy, I tell you that the first part of Luke 10, I mean, Luke 10 is just a treasure. It's just an amazing chapter. But the first part of Luke 10, when the disciples return from their little 72, I liken it to a vicarage of sorts, you know, they're preaching. Yeah. And they're so astounded that they've been casting out demons. And Jesus says, that's no big deal. Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name, but rejoice rather that your names are written in the book of life. Because I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He's defeated. And as a result, he then makes this remarkable promise to them that nothing will harm them. And if you think about the implications of that statement for just one second, nothing will harm you. Boy, what's left to fear at this point?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, David has that confidence here because the Lord is his light, his salvation, his stronghold. I mean, each of those images we could probably spend the entire episode on, but just briefly touch on those images that David puts in our minds there at the beginning.
Yeah, well, he's our light. That matters simply because since the fall into sin, we do live in a darkened world. And in Psalm 119, of course, you get your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Inside God's word is Christ and the Lord's handiwork in language and actual words that we can try to apprehend with our minds as much as our limited reasons can do. But at the end of the day, it's just valuable to know that as we walk through this dark world, biographically speaking, if this is David, for instance, in his fugitive years, these are not great times. These are very dark times. They're just living from day to day. They're surviving all of this. And it's a great testing ground for where David's going. But to have a Lord who is his light, and perhaps David's thinking of Israel out in the wilderness, who pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. There was always a visible element to his leadership of Israel. And that's, again, no reason to fear even as they wander through the wilderness. He's a stronghold, too. There, I think of a castle, a mighty palace, something like that. Certainly a safe space. The Lord is, maybe at this time in his life, if we go with my biographical argument, is his only stronghold. Maybe this is what leads him in 1 Samuel 21 to Nob, to visit Ahimelech the priest, is because he needed a piece of earthly, worldly, physical evidence of some house of protection for him. And he got it, remarkably. And this is, I think, this is begging us to move on in
sure.
here. But at the end of the day, the greatest stronghold of all for us Christians should be God's holy house on Sunday morning.
Yeah, so as the psalm continues, the evildoers, the adversaries, the foes, the army encamps against David, and yet even then, that fearlessness remains because he knows that actually it's the enemies and foes who will stumble and fall. Take us into verses 2 and 3.
Right, and maybe I think one of the challenges of this is that David has to be patient in all of this too. And I sense that element of patience here, this idea of whatever may be happening to me right now is certainly not the end of this story. That inevitably those who oppose the Lord and oppose the Lord's people will stumble and fall. Not that we want that. We don't pray for that for them, but they will, as long as the Lord is my light and my salvation, stumble and fall unless they should ever repent and turn around and be saved, as Christ would say. So David's confidence is in the fact that his vindication, I mean, it could happen in this life. I really think that that's kind of what he's saying at the end of the psalm too. You know, he could see his vindication in this life for sure, but there's a vindication for all Christians as the evildoers who worked very hard as the devil's agents to make our lives miserable in this life will inevitably stumble and fall one way or the other. That could happen now or it could happen later. We as Christians have to be patient and trust God's will in those things.
Yeah, I think if you're right about this coming from the fugitive years of David, and you think about who are the evildoers or maybe the foes of David at this moment, it's especially King Saul. And yet when he has opportunity to hurt Saul during those years, he never takes it into his own hands. I mean, he really does entrust that all to the Lord, such that the stumbling and the falling that's described here it's not that David wants Saul to die, not by any means, but he does know that the Lord will vindicate David in his righteousness. And if Saul opposes what the Lord desires, then, I mean, David doesn't want it, but Saul will stumble and fall.
Yeah, it seems like Saul is always a little astounded when David does that, too. I mean, David's own men are astounded by it as well. Yeah. He is the Lord's anointed. I mean, let's face it, there are two anointeds right now in Israel at this time. But David doesn't invoke his anointed status over against Saul. As long as Saul's still alive, it is not his place. He's willing to accept that. It is not his place to end the life of the Lord's anointed. He winds up being a bit of a venging angel when Saul dies too at the end, which is another striking thing. But again, I tie this a bit into that whole patience thing in light of the struggles we face, however the devil may be beating on us one way or the other. It, whatever might happen to us is certainly never the end of the story. I love to point this out in a more innocuous way with regard to Jesus and miracles. I just like to tell people, look, Jesus does the miracle and he's not done with that person. And whatever may happen to us, however our lives may end, the whole fact of the matter of our salvation is certainly, it's a done deal in Christ. But in terms of how our enemies perceive it, whatever, there's more to be said here. There's always going to be more to be said.
Yeah, we're studying the book of Acts in adult Bible class here in Godfrey right now. And the attitude of the apostles, particularly in the first several chapters, which is about how far we've made it. And I suppose it's true later in Paul's ministry as described in Acts. I mean, I see that they have this same attitude in proclaiming the gospel, that no matter how many times they get thrown in prison or stones get thrown at them or one of their own number gets killed, they have this same confidence to continue to proclaim the word of the Lord because they know that Jesus is risen from the dead, and so they will rise from the dead too.
Right. They've got a victory they're living in.
Yeah. Right? Yeah.
And this is David's hope, but it's the same faith.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
He's already got a victory he's living in. Yes.
The faith that we share as well. And so for that reason then, as David continues, again, we've got the Lord as salvation, light, stronghold, taking away fear, even when enemies are all around. And so David in verse 4, I think, makes another turn, and now we start to think about dwelling in the house of the Lord for several verses. Take us into verse 4.
Right. This is actually where I start to really feel like I've got a handle on which David this is in some ways, because this is where David turns in 1 Samuel. During this fugitive time, he turns toward the house of the Lord, toward the whole, well, I mean, he even gets to eat the holy bread, thanks to the grace of Ahimelech in chapter 21. I think, too, given the fact that most of this life is lived out in the wilderness, the house of the Lord, it's what it represents for him. It represents for him being in the presence of God, being in the presence of he who has won this victory, and ultimately, to use modern language that I'm not always fond of using, it is kind of the ultimate safe space. I know when I teach, for instance, individual confession and absolution, private confession, absolution, and confirmation class, I actually take them into my study where I have a kneeler. Mm-hmm. And I show the youths this, and I say, look, when you're on that kneeler and you're telling me about things that are you are having a very difficult time with your own conscience and whatever, you just need to understand this is the safest place in the world. And I like to think of the sanctuary on Sunday morning that way too. We make a general confession of our sins there, but we are essentially getting out of this world for an hour and coming back in. And I like to focus my sermons a lot of times towards, okay, now you're going back out those doors. You're going back out into the world. You can do this fearlessly because of the gifts you've received here and only here. Yeah. And so I think David has a strong sense of all of this. David has a very strong sense of the fact that the Lord's best stuff can only be found in particular places, like the house of the Lord. So that's what he's seeking after, that he's going to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. That's got a Psalm 23 ring to it, sure, too, right? You know, I dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. But I, you know, there's so much of Psalm 27 that is strikingly relevant in real life and seems like it has a heavenly application as well. Obviously, if this life is going to be over for me, well, I will get to see this play out. I will get to dwell in the house of the Lord all the remaining days of eternity, if we think about them as days, and to gaze upon his beauty forever. And I just think that there, what's great about this section is the rubbery expansiveness of it. There's the now not yet of it all that is really quite powerful here.
Yeah, absolutely. There's so much to reflect on in these verses. We're going to keep doing that on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Dan Torkelson this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, July 22nd. We're studying Psalm 27 with Pastor Dan Torkelson. He serves at Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Madison, Wisconsin. Pastor Torkelson, prior to the break, we were looking at especially verses 4 to 6, in which David expresses his desire to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon the Lord's beauty, that is the place of his safety. There were any number of things that I was thinking as you were talking. Here's one thing that I'd let you talk a little bit more about. In verse 4, David says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord." And thinking about the historical context that you're giving us, I think when David is there with the priests, doesn't he ask for the sword of Goliath and receive that there? Or am I remembering that incorrectly?
I've got it in front of me here. Let's see here. Verse 8, "Then have you not here a spear or sword?" I might be a little ahead of myself.
Yeah, you keep looking.
Oh, yeah. Okay, verse 9. Oh, verse 8. I was right. "Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod.'" He doesn't ask specifically for that sword, but that's what he gets.
Okay, so the right. reason that thought came to mind, here he says, "One thing I want is to be in the Lord's house. That's the place that I will be hidden in shelter from the day of trouble. I will be concealed." You know, and I'm thinking too of Jesus with Mary and Martha. "One thing is needful." That is what Mary has sought. It is the word of the Lord. That even as David does receive the sword of Goliath there, the true protection he has is the Lord, his presence. That is his desire above all else. And again, if that's the historical context here, I find that a striking thing for David to pray when, you know, what does he need at this moment? He needs a sword, but more important than that is the presence of the Lord.
Yeah. And I think, as you even move further within the section we are currently discussing, you get to verse 6, and David says, "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me." And of course, there's nothing that quite says victory, maybe like holding up your enemy's sword.
Sure.
In one way or another. David's response to receiving the sword is remarkable too in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 21. He says, "There is none like that. Give it to me." In other words, that sword was probably a pretty impressive sword that people knew when they saw it.
Sure.
It's what I take out of that. And thus already, this David if it's fugitive David again, this is a biographical theory. I feel I need to underscore this.
Sure.
We have really no idea when David wrote this, but it sure fits here. At least at the end of the day, this David who's on the run from Saul is still the David who defeated Goliath.
Yeah.
And how much does that inform a Psalm 27, this fearlessness? You know, he's been up against a lot of enemies already. By this point, you know, what has Saul upset is what's being said about this. Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands. You know, David's kind of already in his young, I think still fairly young life, seen it all.
Sure. Well, even if, you know, just since, as you said, we don't know that this is from David's fugitive years. So even if it's not from his fugitive years, I think just knowing all the experiences of his life adds to that. Imagine this is old David. Old David, even with all of the experiences that he has and all the victories that he's won, still it is the Lord and his presence that above all remains David's protection and his desire at that point. So put it at the end of his life, and maybe that even makes it a little more powerful perhaps. He's not resting on his laurels, his experiences. He's still resting on the Lord.
Yeah, it's all, that almost is all, it seems like all he has, especially after the encounter with Absalom, in which he would have probably preferred to lose and die. That's one of the things that you sense at the end of that. I think he kind of comes out and says it. Oh, you know, in his woe, in his lament, "Oh Absalom, Absalom, would that you had lived." And not myself. And David's an older man now. His life has not been terribly good since the whole situation with Bathsheba. He's really had a struggle toward the end of his life. And that, right, like I say, in the sort of broader picture of my biographical picture, this could apply all the way out to the end of his life, to be sure. And yet he does drop his head in death, I guess, pretty much victorious over all of his enemies. Solomon gets a pretty quick cleanup
of
whatever's
right.
left. It doesn't take very long.
you had started talking about verse 6 and the head being lifted up, thinking about the story you were telling earlier about the end times and how that is not a fearful thing for us as Christians, but rather a victorious thing. Now, Jesus speaks that way in, I think it's in Luke, where he says, "When you see these things taking place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because you know your redemption is drawing near." And there's that, yeah, you mentioned now and not yet. Even as we see the not yet, the signs of, you know, we still live in a world that's broken by our sin, we can have that confidence and lift up our heads because we know that Christ has won the victory. And we can even sing already now, even though we're still waiting for the full consummation of the last day.
Right. Right. No need to fear in the face of all of that. And it seems like, I guess as David moves ahead in the psalm, it seems like he's just doing a lot of reminding himself of that too, which is important. It's important for us to do that as Christians. It's one thing to say, well, you can be fearless in the face of your enemies and God's enemies. It's a whole nother thing to always remember that. And so it is pretty remarkable that this is a theme that appears a fair amount in David's Psalms. David is constantly having to remind himself of that. His life is not, it doesn't always read like a hero's tale.
Yeah.
And I think it's important to understand that the only hero for David is his Lord, who is the one who lifts up his head above his enemies all around him.
Yeah, that's right. So, okay, we've about through verse 6. In verse 7, then, I think, if I'm following along here right, it looks like verse 7 is where David starts to now speak directly to the Lord. He's been talking a lot about the Lord thus far. much like we pointed this out in Psalm 23, where the first three verses, David says, the Lord is my shepherd, but in verse 4, it's now you are with me. It looks like verse 7 of Psalm 27 is where David makes a similar move. It's suddenly, hear, O Lord. He's addressing the Lord. Verse 8, you have said. Take us into David's now direct prayer to the Lord.
Right. In the confidence with which he writes through verses 1 through 6, now he turns his attention straight to the Lord, straight to his face. Interestingly, just a few months ago, I did a funeral in which I made Psalm 27 the primary text of the message, and I actually concentrated on this section of the psalm, the idea of seeking the Lord's face. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. And it this marvelous shift into the second person, talking directly at the Lord, almost as if that is what he's seeing. What he is seeing is himself face to face with the Lord. Obviously, this isn't like Moses on top of the mountain with the Lord type of moment, but in the loneliness and isolation of a lot of his life, that he had this sort of faith that looked for the Lord's face and in faith saw it is pretty remarkable. I would love Christians to, for instance, enter God's holy house on Sunday morning and think of it that way. Obviously, the face of the messenger they see is mine, and that's not the prettiest thing to look at every day. But at the end of the day, I think the challenge of being a Christian, you know, going to visit the priest like David did in 1 Samuel 21, and you know, going to church on Sunday morning, is to learn, one, to hear the good shepherd's voice through the voice of his under shepherd, and two, I think, to see the goodness, and goodness is the word that David really does latch onto at the end of all of this, but the love and the grace of God embodied in his gifts, hopefully the person who gives it, and indeed in each other as well when we're together, that becomes how we live, so that in such a way as whether it's our brothers and sisters in Christ in church on Sunday morning or it's the world around us, people don't really see us. They see the face of love of Jesus Christ and all that we think, say, and do.
The goodness of the Lord, the seeing that the Lord would give to us, I think the divine service has a number of moments that help us, particularly around the service of the sacrament. If you think about the Sanctus and you put those, you know, those two parts of the song, the throne room of Isaiah 6 and Jesus on the donkey in Matthew 21, right? I mean, where am I seeing the Lord's presence? Where am I seeing his beauty? You think about Simeon, the Nunc Dimittis that we sing after, I have seen your salvation. And the pastor, when he speaks the Pax Domini, the peace of the Lord, he's holding before you the body and blood of Jesus right there. Like, this is where we should seek God's beauty and see him and know that he is there just as he has promised.
Right, right. Service of the sacrament in particular, that was my concentration in my graduate studies with regard to how Luther viewed all of that. But at the end of the day, what you have is you have the Christian joining the songs of the seraphs who are in the presence of God in the temple. Isaiah gets to see God in the fullness of his glory with his own eyes in that moment. We place the Sanctus there, even though it's not as majestic of a scene as it is in Isaiah 6. And indeed, Jesus is there under the humble physical elements of bread and wine, but nevertheless, we are face to face with him. Heaven at this point touches earth, which also brings us much closer to those who've gone before us as well, therefore with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. What does David have in common with you when you're at the sacrament on Sunday morning? Your life may not feel like the powerful life of David, which really was, like I said, no, not always a hero's story anyway, but this face of Christ, this face of love, this face of grace, this face that seeks to look on us in our sins and forgive them, this is what it means to be face-to-face with our Lord, until that time when we quite literally are.
Yeah.
But, in the meantime, the Lord does not leave us without views of that marvelous face.
Yeah, no,
like we said, a foretaste of the feast to come. right?
Right. No, I'm glad you brought that up, because the face of the Lord, this was what Moses desired to see on Mount Sinai. And the Lord says, you can't see my face and live. You know, he passed by him and let him see his back. But then how is it that we can see God face to face at all? It's only through the only begotten Son of God. That's how we know the Father. Right now, you know, we know by faith that this is Christ. He is present with us, but there is coming a day when we will literally see with our eyes. And there again is the, I think, the now and the not yet of this psalm, that yes, I know that I go to the Lord's house, and in the divine service, I receive him truly. And yet I still long for that day when I do see his face on the last day.
Right.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, so David's prayer remains our prayer. I'm kind of on verse 9, I think. Hide not your face. We still have this thought of the face of the Lord. Turn not your servant away in anger. The Lord, David prays that the Lord would continue to be his help, to not cast him off. And he's got confidence that the Lord will, in fact, take him in verse 10. Let's go through there, verses 9 and 10.
Right. Well, verse 10 gets to that interesting contrast. As he appeals to the Lord to essentially keep showing him his face, hide not your face from me, keep that face in front of me. It comes out of an observation. He says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord still will take me in. In other words, the Lord is very faithful about showing us his loving face, while the rest of the world is very mercurial about the whole thing. If you place verse 10, I think, in again, into my biographical theory of the David who's a fugitive, Saul makes a few different times during all of this these certain promises that David has sort of been taken into the family. This comes up a few different times, and I really do not think that in verse 10 his father and his mother are necessarily Jesse and his biological mother here. I think this is a reference to the fact that despite these occasional assertions on the part of Saul that David is genuinely a part of the family, Saul being Saul, he's constantly bouncing back and forth. You know, I know some Bible scholars have hypothesized different mental illnesses that Saul may have had. I just think Saul definitely struggles with the powers of evil. Saul is sometimes wicked. Sometimes he's way too passive to be a king. I think the devil's full arsenal is there. But David certainly knows what it's like to think he was in with potential future in-laws. I think in 21, I don't think he's married to Michal yet.
She might have been taken away from him by that point.
Yeah, that's right. By 21, yeah, she's taken away. So yeah, I mean, he's kind of married in, but at the same time, he's been pushed out by the same family. This is not the family you want to be part of.
Yeah, I don't think I've ever thought about David's father and mother in that regard before. Isn't it? I forget when this happens, but David at one point sends, I can't remember if it's both of his parents, but doesn't he send them to take refuge in the kingdom of Moab for a while, I think?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
So,
earlier.
Okay. Yeah. So I guess I've always thought about they're just not around in one way or another, but I like the way that you're thinking about it, that even if those who have like promised their loyalty to us such that they were as good as family, even when they forsake us, we still have the Lord who will not go back on his promises. And I appreciate that, because it reminds me of other psalms, which I think are of David, where he talks about close friends betraying him. And you know, connect that to what happens with Jesus and Judas and the betrayal that our Lord knew, that even in the midst of those, you know, heart-wrenching, most difficult of human situations, we have the Lord who doesn't go back on his promises, who always keeps them, and who never forsakes us, even when our closest people, the ones we thought we could count on, the Lord is the only one that finally we can.
Yes, wonderful. Wonderful stuff.
Yeah. So the other thing that I just has always stood out to me, and we were talking about this before we started, Pastor Torkelson, in verse 10, when I think of Psalm 27, one of the places I often use it as a pastor is at the devotion that I do with a family prior to a funeral visitation. It's one of the psalms that's suggested for use by the pastoral care companion. And this verse has always stood out to me in that context, that even if it's my own father or mother who I am grieving their death, still I have the Lord as a refuge, that even our closest human relationships, they are broken by death, but the relationship I have with the Lord is not. He remains my refuge even in death. And that's always been a very powerful moment, I think, for me, as I've shared this in that setting as well. Just to keep moving, because I want to get to those last two verses here. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path. The enemies, the adversaries come back up. Take us into verses 11 and 12.
Right. I was already looking at 13 and 14 when you asked that. But at the end of the day, this is still very much in the second person. Teach me your way, O Lord. Right. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. David is essentially just, it's kind of a final petition in the direction of just simply protect me, keep me on the straight and narrow, keep me. He's not, I guess what's striking about this is that he is not calling out for some outrageous victory, dramatic victory over his enemies. He's basically petitioning the Lord to just keep him steady during all of this. And so often that's such an important principle in life, that we often get very impassioned in our most difficult circumstances, and that passion works against us. When he says, lead me on a level path because of my enemies, I sense that he just wishes to remain consistent during all this time, even as he's been arguing that the Lord has been consistent in his protection of him all along. Keep me there. Keep me looking for that. Keep me not getting overwhelmed, not getting over anxious, not getting whatever. This idea of a level path is to him the solution. You hear a lot of talk about this in especially in like group dynamic studies and things like that. That's so very, very important to be the person who's just not rocked, whose boat doesn't, rock back and forth or start to list or anything like that. And that's not an easy thing to do. But I think it's a pretty essential element of being a Christian to one, pray that you can be that, and then hopefully be able to demonstrate that to a world that is just wildly up and down, as we know. I mean, I think if we Christians really want to ask ourselves what sort of impact we have, the best sort of impact we can have in our modern world today. Well, the non-anxious presence, the one who is certainly walking a level path made level by the Lord, has, I think, sends a tremendous example, Christ-like example to the world. I mean, you don't see Jesus swaying very much. There are some moments when, he gets angry, but justifiably so. But generally speaking, I'm always kind of struck by Jesus and his encounters with people. He's just remarkably consistent. There's not a big, in all of it, for all of his humanity that we rejoice in, he's not so human that he reacts to any, it seems like, to anything. Everything is more of a response.
Well, and I think that goes back to what we were talking about earlier, David, in this time, and the way that he approaches Saul when he's got the opportunity to take Saul's life. And it would have been very easy for David to do the same thing to Saul that Saul wanted to do to David, to not stay on the level path that the Lord had laid out, but to take vengeance in his own hands. That was certainly a temptation for David, and yet he doesn't. I forget which of the brothers of Joab offered to thrust the spear through Saul for him. It was one of those two. I forget which one at the moment. Mm-hmm. But I mean, all of that opportunity that David had, he didn't take it. The witness that was to his own men, as you pointed out, we can see that in the background here, and certainly an opportunity for us as Christians, regardless of what the world seeks to do to us. We pray that we remain on the path that the Lord has given for us in his word, and that requires patience. So verses 13 and 14, wait for the Lord. We still got about 4 minutes here to talk through these verses. Takes into 13 and 14.
Okay, well, I love verse 13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This sort of expression appears in a few other of David's Psalms too, at least one other that I'm aware of. What is, the goodness of the Lord, obviously, that's language that should take you all the way back to the beginning of the scriptures, to Genesis, God's creation, and all of that. But the expression, the land of the living, reminds me as kind of it always strikes me as a very elastic expression. A good pastoral reference for me with these verses is the person who's in the hospital on a very uncertain maybe emergency situation. I can remember being gathered with a family around a dear older member of the congregation who's also a former church worker, retired church worker. And she had had a pretty significant organ shutdown, she was just in shutdown. She's unconscious. They're keeping her going. The family's gathered around the bed. And all I could think about was, and the doctors are not exactly saying she's dying yet. The doctors are saying, we don't know where this is going. And these two verses struck me as being very, very relevant. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Therefore, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Struck me as very, very relevant to that situation. Not knowing where this was going, it was remarkable to think that the person there in the hospital bed, unconscious, would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living one way or the other, I guess way I sort of thought of it at the time. There's a way in which if she were to recover and heal, that would be the goodness of the Lord in this land of the living. But if she were to die and the Lord were to take her to heaven, she would obviously see the goodness of the Lord in that land of the eternally living as well. So I kind of portrayed it in the devotion with the family as this is not a win-lose situation, at least not for her. It's a win-win. Much like Paul saying, I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but if it's in Philippians 1, if it's necessary for me to remain, well, that's a good thing too. And ergo, it was left for us to wait, and for her to wait for the Lord, to be strong, to let her heart take courage and wait for the Lord. Ironically, the rest of that story is interesting. 2 days later, she's wide awake, she's conscious, we're watching a Brewers game in her hospital room. She was a big Brewers fan. Sorry, St. Louis listeners to KFUO. She's a big Brewers fan. About a week later, I did her funeral. But in terms of how that played out for her, I guess both sides of verse 13 played out for her.
Yeah.
At least briefly, she got to enjoy one last Brewers game.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And she is with the God who is the God, not of the dead, but of the living, as Jesus says.
Right.
And so now we, again, to go back to the context that I have for this Psalm so often too, at the visitation, what are we doing? We are waiting for the Lord with strength and courage, waiting for that day of resurrection. Wrap us up there with about a minute left, Pastor Torkelson.
Well, waiting is not an easy thing to do. Let's begin there. No one likes to do that. We're Americans. The British like to boast about their ability to stand in queue, as they put it. We're not that. We like to have our good things now. And I think that that's a wonderful way to wrap up Psalm 27. David's patience is definitely on display throughout this entire psalm. He knows that he has the Lord's good things. He also knows that the Lord is the one who will show us how those good things will play out. So he's not terribly specific what in particular he needs the Lord to do for him, except to just be the Lord, to be consistent, to keep him on a level path, and to keep him confident that he will see the goodness of the Lord no matter what. That's the way I read Psalm 27.
Pastor Dan Torkelson serves at Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Madison, Wisconsin. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 27. Pastor Torkelson, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you. Great to be on.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 27, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading in the Psalter. We will be looking at Psalm 33 tomorrow. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.